You bow your heads with me. Lord, I can't get excited enough about the saving work of Jesus Christ. We were lost. We were separated from you, God, but in your great love, you sent us the gift of your Son to pay the price for our sins so that we might be set free, that we might become new creations in Christ. And his resurrection just screamed his victory over all of that. And Lord, that he was raised for our justification. And I pray that you would help us to see the resurrection with fresh eyes, fresh hearts, and it would just continue to cause us to celebrate throughout this day, even after we leave here. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as with any holiday, there is the potential to lose sight of its purpose. Easter is a very good example of this. Our American culture has commercialized this important holy day of the church with an animal, activities, and food that have absolutely nothing to do with its significance. A bunny, egg hunts, and baskets full of chocolate. Now, there's nothing evil or morally wrong about those things, but they should not be the focus of this holiday. Another threat to truly celebrating Easter is familiarity. Having experienced this day so many times in our lives, we lose our sense of awe and appreciation for the world-changing event which occurred in the city of Jerusalem almost 2,000 years ago. Acting as if the Son of God coming back to life is really no big deal, minimizing the miracle of Christ's resurrection. When was the last time you seriously considered the circumstances surrounding this supernatural wonder? Max Lucado invites us to see it this way, writing, "Let's go to the tomb, for Jesus lies in the tomb, still, cold, stiff. Death has claimed its greatest trophy. He's not asleep in the tomb, or resting in the tomb, or comatose in the tomb. He is dead in the tomb. No air in his lungs, no thoughts in his brain, no feeling in his limbs. His body is lifeless as the stone slab upon which he has been laid." The executioners made sure of it. When Pilate learned that Jesus was dead, he asked the soldiers if they were certain. They were. Had they seen the Nazarene twitch? Had they heard even one moan? They would have broken his legs to speed his end. But there was no need. The thrust of the spear removed all doubt. The Romans knew their job, and their job was finished. They pried the nails loose, they lowered his body, and they gave it to Joseph and Nicodemus. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus the Pharisee. They sat in seats of power and bore positions of influence, men of means and men of clout. But they would have traded it all for one breath out of the body of Jesus. He had answered the prayers of their hearts, the prayer for the Messiah. And as much as the soldiers wanted him dead, even more these men wanted him alive. As they sponged the blood from his beard, don't you know they listened for his breath? As they wrapped the claws around his hands, don't you know they hoped for a pulse? Don't you know they searched for life, but they didn't find it? So they did with him what they were expected to do with a dead man. They wrapped his body in clean linen and placed it in a tomb, Joseph's tomb. Roman guards are stationed to guard the corpse, and a Roman seal is set on the rock of the tomb. And for 3 days, no one gets close to that grave. But then Sunday arrives, and with Sunday comes light, a light within the tomb, a bright light, a soft light, flashing, hovering, we don't know. But there was a light, for he is the light, and with the light comes life. Heaven blows, and Jesus breathes. His chest expands, waxy lips open, wooden fingers lift, heart valves swish, and hinge joints bend. And as we envision the moment, we stand in awe, and we stand in awe not just because of what we see, but because of what we know. We know that we too will die. We know that we too will one day be buried. Our lungs like his will be empty. Our hands like his will stiffen. But the rising of his body and the rolling of the stone gave birth to a mighty belief. And what we believe is this. He was delivered over to death for our sins, and he was raised to life for our justification. And if we have been united with him in his death, we will certainly be united with him in his resurrection. What's more, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. Amen. For those of us here who believe in and follow Jesus, his resurrection impacts our past and present and future. The Bible clearly says we were dead in our transgressions and sins, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Now, and one day the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body. The Son of God's resurrection did all that. And it also radically impacted his first followers. Think about it. It caused the women who saw the angel, the stone rolled away from the tomb, and the risen Christ to worship him. It caused Peter, who ran to the empty tomb and saw the grave cloths, to wonder. It caused the two men on the road to Emmaus, who walked and talked with the resurrected Jesus, to have hearts that burned within them. It caused 10 of the disciples locked in a room to be overjoyed when the Lord suddenly stood among them and they saw him. And it caused Thomas to exclaim, "My Lord and my God," when Christ said to him, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." If all of that is not exciting enough or convincing enough to celebrate the truth of our risen Savior today, God has also given us something else to prove its reality and its certainty: the prophecies of Christ's resurrection. Predictions that it would take place long before it occurred, and prophecies made by different people. The very first in Scripture is David's prophecy In Psalm 16, verses 9 through 11, would you turn there with me? Psalm 16, 9 through 11. In the first 8 verses of this psalm, we see the king's present faith in his God, Yahweh. David's confidence in his protection and provision. His delight in godly companions. His commitment to not commit idolatry. And his closeness to the Lord. But then in verses 9 through 11, we see the king's future hope. He wrote, "Therefore, my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." Now, the initial application of these verses is certainly referring to the resurrection hope of King David. His confident expectation that he personally would be delivered from death and experience the joy and pleasures of being in God's presence for all eternity. But we also know these verses apply to the resurrection hope of the son of David. How do we know that? How can we be so sure that it is a prophecy about Christ's future resurrection? First, because the Apostle Peter applied Psalm 16, 9 through 11 to Christ. He referred to it as he preached on the day of Pentecost. Turn with me now to the New Testament, to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2. Pentecost, which occurred 50 days after Passover, was a Jewish holiday. A holiday marking the time of the wheat harvest and commemorating the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. For Christians, this day is significant is because it is when the church was born. On Pentecost in 30 AD, the Holy Spirit permanently came upon believers in Jesus Christ so they could have the comfort, guidance, and power of God's presence living within them. In verses 1 through 13, Dr. Luke, who wrote this book, pictured the powerful arrival of the Holy Spirit with its amazing sound and sight and speech. He said it was like a noise blowing like a violent wind. Tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each Christ follower, and then giving them the ability to talk in a known foreign language. What followed those phenomena in verses 14 through 36 was powerful preaching. Peter, who just about 8 weeks before wouldn't even admit that he knew Jesus, the disciple who vehemently denied him 3 times, boldly proclaimed the message of the gospel to thousands of people in Jerusalem. And notice his preaching focused on Christ. In verse 22, he talked about the miraculous life of Christ. In verse 23, he spoke about the torturous death of Christ. And in verses 24 through 32, he declared the resurrection of Christ. And notice that he mentioned King David and what he had written about back in Psalm 16, 8 through 11. We read, "But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, 'I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence.'" And then Peter went on to say, "Brothers, I can confidently tell you that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised an oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. And seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Peter applied Psalm 16, 8 through 11 to Christ, and his reasoning was very straightforward. It was well known that David had died, so that psalm could not fully apply to him. This psalm is thus a prophecy of David intended for a descendant of his who would sit on his throne. And this psalm completely applies to Jesus, who indeed has risen and is the messianic offspring of whom the king spoke. This psalm, folks, depicts David's vision that the coming anointed one would not be bound by death. And since Christ alone has been victorious over it by virtue of his resurrection, then he alone is the Messiah that David foreknew. And this is true, not only because it was predicted 1,000 years before Jesus rose from the dead, but also because Peter and many other followers of Christ saw him alive. Now, another reason we know Psalm 16, 8 through 11 is a prophecy about Christ's resurrection is because the Apostle Paul also applied this psalm as he preached in Pisidian Antioch. And Paul applied this psalm to Christ. Turn ahead with me to Acts chapter 13. Acts 13. Beginning in verse 14. In the synagogue of this city, the apostle gave a message in that synagogue concerning the Messiah. In verses 16 through 23, he talked about Israel's history and its preparation for the Messiah's coming. In verses 14 through 25, he spoke about John the Baptist preaching concerning the Messiah's coming. And in verses 26 through 37, he highlighted the prophetical preparation for his coming. Paul first quoted from Psalm 2, verse 7, which predicted that God would honor the Messiah. He next quoted from Isaiah 55, verse 3, which predicted that God would fulfill in the Messiah the promises given to David. And then he quoted from Psalm 16, verse 10, which predicted that God would not allow the body of the Messiah to see corruption. Notice in verses 34 through 37, the apostle penned, "The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David.' So it is stated elsewhere, 'You will not let your Holy One see decay.' For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep or died. He was buried with his fathers and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay." So Paul also realized that only Christ's resurrection completely fulfilled David's prophecy of Psalm 16. Now, another prediction of Christ rising from the dead back in the Old Testament is Isaiah's prophecy. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. Unlike David's prediction of Jesus being raised from the dead 1,000 years before it happened, this one was only predicted about 700 years before, as if that would make it any more likely to come true. Many Christians are very familiar with the several verses in this section of Scripture. The context of the prophet's writing here is the suffering servant of Israel, the Messiah who would sacrifice his life for sinful mankind. In verse 1, Isaiah indicated that few people would believe his message about him. In verse 2, he wrote about the servant's background and appearance. In verse 3, the prophet recognized all the rejection he would face. In verses 4 through 10b, he spoke of the servant's substitutionary atonement for sin, his silence, his unjust arrest and trial, his death, his burial, his innocence, and how all of those things were God's sovereign will. A lot of us here know verses 4 through 6. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced or wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Brothers and sisters, all of that happened to our Lord Jesus as he willingly laid down his life on Calvary's cross to pay the spiritual death penalty that each one of us deserved. Where is the prophecy of Christ's resurrection in this passage? In two different places. First, in verse 10c, in the phrase, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. In order for the suffering servant to see his offspring, his descendants, his seed, those who by believing in him become children of God, he had to rise from the dead. In addition, if your days are going to be prolonged after dying as a guilt offering, that necessitates a bodily resurrection. And then the second prophecy of Christ's resurrection here is verse 11. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light and be satisfied. Once again, if any person is going to see anything and be satisfied, they must be alive, which assures us that following his anguish on the cross, the suffering servant would be raised from the dead and pleased by the result of his sacrifice for sin. As Pastor John Piper writes, he, the suffering servant, the Messiah, does not go out of existence or enter into the place of the dead in misery. He is alive. He is alive to see and be satisfied with what his death has wrought. He will be raised. And if those two Old Testament prophecies of Christ's resurrection aren't enough evidence that it would certainly take place, the New Testament also reveals Jesus' own prophecies of his resurrection. And we see those in several places within the Gospels. His very first was spoken to the Jews after he cleansed the temple. Do you remember that event? Turn to John chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. It's here the disciple whom Jesus loved penned, "Then the Jews demanded of him, 'What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?'" They were referring to his cleansing of the temple. And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." To which the Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he was speaking of was his body. After Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Looking at this passage, clearly God's chosen people assumed that Christ was speaking here about building or rebuilding the actual temple in the city of Jerusalem. And because of how long its original construction took place, they thought his claim to restore it in 72 hours was ridiculous. Perhaps Jesus' followers even felt the same way or wondered what in the world he was talking about. But it wasn't until after their Lord's body came back to life, after 3 days in the tomb, that they had spiritual understanding and faith. That the Old Testament prophecies about it and Christ's prediction here were true. The second prophecy of Jesus about his resurrection was spoken to the religious leaders after they rejected him. Turn back now to the 12th chapter of Matthew's gospel. Matthew 12, verses 38 through 40, we read, "Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you.' He answered, 'A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" When you and I looked at this same passage about a month ago, we learned that the religious leader's request for a sign here was absurd. It was absurd because they had seen Jesus perform a sign when he healed the man with the withered hand. And they knew he performed a sign when he freed and cured the demon-possessed man who was also blind and mute. No matter what miracles the Lord performed, it was not enough proof for the Pharisees and the teachers of the law to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Which is why Christ called those religious leaders a wicked and adulterous generation. And because of their unbelief and rejection of him, our Lord said he would do no more signs for them except the sign of Jonah, which most theologians believe is referring to his resurrection. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights and was miraculously vomited alive onto dry ground, Christ was in the grave for 3 days and nights and miraculously came back to life. There's more. Another of Jesus' prophecies about his resurrection was spoken to his own disciples three different times. Later here in Matthew's gospel. Turn over to Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. It says, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Next, in Matthew chapter 17, verses 22 and 23, we read, "When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day, he will be raised to life.'" Then in Matthew 20, verses 17 through 19, the apostle wrote, "Now as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, 'We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life.'" Now evidently, Christ's followers either didn't want to hear that prophecy, or they were upset by it, or they just didn't get it. Because the very first time Christ predicted those events, you'll remember Peter rebuked him, saying, No, those things are never going to happen. To which Jesus responded to that impulsive disciple, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Not exactly something a Christian would want to hear their Savior say to them. The second time Christ made that prophecy, the scriptures say his disciples were filled with grief. I guess they didn't hear the part about him being raised to life on the third day. And after the third time Jesus predicted what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem, James and John's mother requested the best seats in the kingdom for her two sons. And when the rest of the disciples heard about it, they were indignant, which means they were really torqued off at the two brothers for their selfish desire. So it is rather clear that the first followers of Jesus did not understand nor believe Christ was going to suffer, die, and be resurrected on the third day. What I do find very interesting is that the Pharisees were the ones worried about Jesus' prophecy. If you turn over to the end of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 27, verses 62 through 65, it says, the next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples might come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first. Take a guard, Pilate answered. Go make the tomb as secure as you know how. We know how well that worked out. The Bible says an angel came down from heaven, rolled back the heavy stone covering Christ's tomb, and he sat on it. Ta-da! Scripture tells us his appearance was so brilliantly white, the guards were afraid of him and shaking and becoming like dead men. What's more, when the Jewish religious leaders found out the tomb was empty, they paid off the soldiers a large sum of money to tell them to say Jesus' disciples came during the night and stole him while they were asleep. Kind of ironic, isn't it? Folks, if you seriously consider all of Jesus' prophecies about his own resurrection, like C.S. Lewis said, you really only have three conclusions that you can come to. One, Jesus was a liar, and he made all of this up. Two, Jesus was a lunatic, a man with a severely disordered state of mind, certifiably nuts. Or three, Jesus is Lord. He is the divine master of all who knows everything and knew everything about his own future. Which begs the question, who do you personally think he is? A con man? A crazy man? Or the God man? The Apostle John actually told us why he composed his gospel. In chapter 20, verse 31, he penned, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 10:9 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus himself said to Martha in John 11, 25 and 26, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Do we really believe this? Are we absolutely convinced that David's prophecy and Isaiah's prophecy and Christ's prophecies about his resurrection are true? If you are here this morning and you have never turned from sin to God and trusted that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Lord of all, the resurrection and the life, if you have never placed your faith in his sacrifice on the cross for forgiveness and believed in his resurrection to be saved, I want to invite you to make that decision. A decision which will radically change your life. It will change your relationship with God, and it will give you the hope of eternal life. And if you have any questions about doing that, I'd love to talk with you after the service. But for those of you here who have already repented and placed your faith in Christ as Lord and Savior, I want you to leave here today being even more confident about your Christian faith because of what God has written to us. To have no doubt in your mind that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Just as God prophesied and fulfilled in his inerrant, inspired word. So let's express our assurance of these truths. As we close with the song, These Are the Facts, I want to invite the musicians to come at this time. And this is a song of faith. This is a song that says, I know this is true. I know what Jesus came to earth for. I know that he was raised from the dead. And this is like an anthem song for the church. We are not to be ashamed of the gospel because this is the truth. Let's stand together and sing.